and different things going on. I wonder if we could just go back a slide. So we've just got the passage up there in front of us. That was so beautifully read, Anita. Thank you so much. And yet I wonder how many of us wondered whether we had the wrong reading up. This doesn't look like a Christmas reading, does it? When it comes to Christmas readings, this is a little bit short, isn't it? Where are the camels? Where are the wise men? Where are the donkeys and the nativity scene kind of cast? Where's Mary? Where's little baby Jesus? It is a strange reading. It is an odd one, but it has deliberately been chosen. Because in this little passage that we've got here, from John, who was Jesus' beloved disciple, the one who was closest to Jesus, here is a reading which does a couple of things. One, it gives a summary message of the authentic Christmas story. Here it is in a nutshell, what it's all about. And the second thing it does is that it proclaims a message that promises unadulterated kind of joy. You see how it ends there by saying, we write these things to make your joy complete. So if we look at this passage, I'm hoping we'll do two things this morning. We'll be able to see what Christmas is all about and why it is that we should have joy from it. What is Christmas all about? Well, we each of us fill Christmas with our own meanings and traditions and family kind of rituals, don't we? I'm sure your family has something which is particular and peculiar to it. In our family, we've started a Christmas tradition, which I wouldn't mind stopping, which is where I get to arm wrestle each of the children. And can I say we only do it on Christmas Day, otherwise the boys would challenge me every week. And I've never been defeated, right? And you'll never hear this illustration again, I suspect. Because they've been in serious training this year, and that for us is one of the things we've been looking forward to at Christmas, is the Christmas arm wrestle. Alright? Other people have different traditions. I heard up at Scotland Island on Pittwater, they have a race for dogs and owners. Christmas Eve, the dog and owner race, and they take boats out to Scotland Island. They've got to swim to Church Point, the dog and the owner, and waiting on the beach there is a big premium pile of dog food and beer, right? You can choose what you have when you know, but that's Christmas, and they're in training for that. Do you have something like that, something unusual? I remember just yesterday, early morning shopping down at Westfield, and it's before 7 a.m, and I've got a trolley full of ham and different things and pieces, and there's an English lady who gets into the lift, and her face is just beaming. She's got this massive smile, and she said, "I found it! I can't believe I found it here, but I've got some." And she had a bunch of holly, which he'd been able to get from Pearson's florist. And the guy who was in the lift with me said, "That's fantastic, you know," and they started trading stories of how significant holly was for them. I'd only ever seen plastic holly. There you go. But they were telling stories of how these things, and yet each of these things, deeply meaningful. In the lived experience of Christmas, these things, they sound funny, but they're actually an important part of Christmas. And yet each of them aren't actually there in that original nativity scene, are they? I mean, there's probably not arm wrestling that we're told of, or, you know, holly, or even swimming dogs, right? And yet, we build these kind of traditions into Christmas. Now, that says to me, I think, that what happens now with Christmas, 2,000 years on from the first one, is that we've actually got two different celebrations happening on the same day. We've got the Christian Holy Day, celebrating the birth of Jesus and God becoming flesh and all those kind of things, the things the angels sing of. And then we've got the biggest secular holiday in Australia. Now, I don't want those things to be a war. I don't think we need to say, don't ever do these things, you can only treat it as a Christian holiday. We've moved on from there. Clearly, we celebrate it with all kinds of holly and arm wrestling and turkey and all these kind of things, okay? And that's okay. We don't need to worry about that. We can share it. As a Christian, I'm happy to kind of do that. But also to say it's worth going back to the Christian Holy Day, to the first Christmas, to seeing what authentic message of Christianity is about there in that first Christmas, because I think it actually gives something deeper, something more substantial than, you know, swimming dogs and arm wrestling, and something that can give deeper joy as well. It's interesting this year that Cadbury came out with the Delivering Joy. It was their big marketing theme for the year, and all these trucks were, you know, here we are, we're delivering joy, and they did joy events which were put up on social media. And imagine if I told you we've got a truck, one of the Cadbury trucks is pulled out here, you know, and here it is, full of chocolate, and it's for you, right? There'd be some joy that comes with that, you know, but it's a joy that passes. It passes the lips. It may stay on the hips a bit longer, but it's a passing kind of joy. It's one that quickly fades, and a lot of our Christmas tradition with shallow kind of meaning won't last, won't deliver. And yet, what John is promising here in this reading, does offer something bigger and deeper than that. It says that if you understand this message, then there is real joy on offer. So let's look at it. Let's see what he says. And curiously, he doesn't even, and he's not telling the story of the first Christmas and the birth of Jesus, but he is talking about Jesus coming into the world. Although curiously, he doesn't even name Jesus. The one who knew Jesus so well doesn't name him as Jesus, but speaks of him as the Word of Life. And when he wrote the story of Jesus' life in the Gospel of John, also written by John, he started in the same kind of way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of Jesus as the Word in John's Gospel, speaking of him here as the Word of Life, phrases that to the first century Jewish world would have taken them straight back mentally into the Genesis 1 and the very opening of the Bible. Where in the beginning, God creates the heaven and the earth. How does he do that? By speaking. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God says these things, the thing he says is quoted. There's God, there's his word, and there's light coming into the darkness. There's life coming where there was nothing before. Here is the one who brings the creation into being. God is the one there in Genesis 1 that John is saying, well, there's more to God than you realised. There's God and his word. There's the Father and the Son. And when we think of Jesus, we think of him as the Word of Life. It's a remarkable kind of claim. You know, John knew only too well that God could not be seen, that God was in heaven, not on earth. That God was without a body, and yet he makes this remarkable claim that the Word became flesh, right? Became flesh. Take a moment to just grab an armful of flesh, right? Feel your arm there? That's flesh, right? Now here he's saying that the God who was without a body now has a body, has flesh and sinew and bones and blood coursing through. The one who is invisible now can be seen. The one who brought this universe into existence as his creator has stepped into it as a creature. That's an incredible thing which is being said here. And the idea must have sounded blasphemous to that first century Jewish audience. They knew that God could not be seen, that he was in heaven. They knew that God was holy and not like us. To come into his presence would be to invite death. And to imagine, though, what John is saying here is to turn all that on its head. It's to say that the God who is out there has come to us. The one without a body taking on a body. The one who could not be seen making himself seen. This may not seem as strange to some other religions, perhaps in Buddhism or Hinduism, the idea of God being seen in a, you know, butterfly or a waterfall or somewhere, something very close to us seems not that remarkable. Not so in the words from the Bible. All the way through, you do have this strong sense that God is not like the creation. That he's not to be confused with it or to be confused with people. See, Christianity here, though, says something quite unique. It doesn't say that God becoming flesh is normal, that this is the thing that he does all the time, but it doesn't say that it's impossible. God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus is the event that turns world history on its axis, that everything is marked by this moment. If this happened, if this event where the Creator steps into the creation, then everything changes. Because now God is not this unknown and other and distant and remote, but is the one who has come close to us so that he can be known. Some of the great Christmas carols pick that up. One of the ones we've already sung this morning. Hark, the herald angels sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. That's what John is claiming, that he's actually seen God as he's seen Jesus. The language here, that which was from the beginning, God himself, is the one which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, which our hands have touched. Notice the senses which are being picked up there, the things that you see and the things that you hear, the things that you touch. Here he is as an eyewitness, as an ear witness, as a touch witness. You know, he's able to testify, to proclaim with this message that this is not just something he's thought up. This is not some strange spiritual guru saying this is how we can think about God. He's saying this has taken place in history and I saw it. I was a witness to it. John, who was so close to Jesus, is persuaded that the one he walked those dusty miles with, the one he shared jokes with, the one he had a fish breakfast on the beach with, is none other than God in the flesh. And as we read the pages of the gospel, as we see the character of Jesus, we're supposed to say this is who God is. This is God revealing himself. The life has appeared. We've seen it. We proclaim it to you. The language here is the language of life, eternal life. It's not John saying, I'm a spiritual guru and I can point you to eternal life. It's not even John saying Jesus is that guru who can point you on the path to eternal life. He's saying that Jesus himself, the Word, is the eternal Word, is the one who has eternal life. He doesn't say that to inspire you. You know, if you understand who Jesus is, then you can live a wonderful life. That might be true. It's not what he's saying here. He's not wanting Jesus to be seen as the one that you kind of copy. That'll only help people who are like Jesus and able to copy him. And that, frankly, is no one that I know. And it's not me. You know, to try and copy Jesus would lead us to either despair because we can't do it, or mistaken pride because we believe that we can. There's no hope there. Instead, the humbling message is that eternal life is found in Jesus alone. And that's why he comes into the world. Isn't that wonderful? To think that Jesus comes giving eternal life. Now, the humbling bit about that, if we think about it for just a moment, is that it means we don't actually have eternal life without him. Otherwise, why would he need to come? But he comes and says, here is the one who brings eternal life. Believe in him. Trust in him. Put your hope in him. Stop putting it in yourself. There's no hope there. Jesus wouldn't have needed to come if you were so wonderful, right? So there's a humbling thing here, but a wonderful thing as well, that shows that we are loved by the Father so much that he sends his Son into the world to give life. And that brings joy. See how he finishes. That's why John proclaims Jesus. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying this isn't stuck in the first century. The very fellowship, the very relationship, that personal relationship he has with the Father is something only made possible because of Jesus, but it's something which we now have if we believe this message which is being proclaimed. And therefore he writes. He says, we write this to make our joy complete. You know, better than Cadbury's, better than a life of joy. He speaks of life eternal, and the joy that that can bring. John is a man who knew suffering all too well, knew imprisonment and persecution for his faith, knew what it meant to have his friends ripped away, and knows what it means to live in a tough kind of world. But he speaks here of a joy without asterisks, you know, without conditions, without that kind of disappointment that comes later. And he says that joy can be yours, a joy that doesn't depend on the circumstances, but points us to the Father's love for you. So there you go. The authentic message of Christmas that brings joy. So a joyous Christmas to you. And it will be joyous if you know Christ in this way. So as you go on your way in a few moments, please go rejoicing. But in your feasting, in your arm wrestles, in whatever it is that Christmas brings you, may there be time where you're able to think about the God who took on flesh in order that you could have life. And may that message bring you great joy. And may he have first place in your hearts. Amen.